All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we come before you now and we thank you for the opportunity to look to your word, to try to find ways to help people who struggle with physical ailments. God, I ask now that you bless in the time that we have and that you would help me as I teach and help all of us as we study. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to have to start, sound or not, so there we go. Schizophrenia. You know, why in the world would I do a lecture on schizophrenia? I have spent the last 10 years of my existence in biblical counseling avoiding talking about schizophrenia. It just never struck me as a subject at which there was much potential for me to come out very well on it. But one of the reasons why I decided to talk about it was because I'm really getting tired of talking about bipolar disorder. Now, I've been talking about it for about 7 years now, and it's like the crowds are starting to tail off, you know. And that was one reason. And then the other reason is it doesn't make any difference where I go or whatever I lecture on. Somebody's always asking me about schizophrenia. So tonight's it. You must be all the people I've met over the last 10 years who had that burning question at the end of the lecture who wanted to know what in the world is schizophrenia. Well, I'm here to tell you. Definition. A psychotic disorder characterized by loss of contact with the environment, by noticeable deterioration in the level of functioning in everyday life, by disintegration of personality expressed as a disorder of feeling, thought as delusions, perception as hallucinations, and behavior. Doesn't that help you a lot? Would you like me to talk in English or something? Yeah, okay. You want me to back up here and speak in English? Okay. A psychotic disorder is characterized by loss of contact with the environment. That means this person is moving among us, but isn't really connecting with us or with the things that are around him. He may perceive things in a completely different way. I think I met one last night out front. He wanted $8 to get a bus ticket to go someplace, you know. And I somehow suspect that he may be one of those people who live on the street and just collecting dough from people as they do. So, loss of contact with the environment. Noticeable deterioration in the level of function in everyday life. When you're walking down the coast in Santa Monica and you see people during the middle of the day with all their belongings and all their clothes on, laying on the grass, you're probably looking at a schizophrenic. You know, the majority of people who are homeless aren't homeless because they ran out of money or didn't know how to make their payments. The majority of people who are homeless in the United States, I think, are probably there because of schizophrenia. They don't function very well like the rest of people do in everyday life. The disintegration of the personality as expressed as a disorder of feeling. They don't emotionally respond the same way everybody else does to what goes on around them. In fact, sometimes they don't respond emotionally very much. They have what we call a flat affect. That's where they don't smile and they don't frown. They don't do anything. Thought, a disorder of thinking. Now, this is where they think they are someone that they aren't, or that you are someone that you aren't. Or that they hear voices that tell them, that none of the rest of us hear, that tell them to do things that nobody is telling them to do. A problem with perception. That means that they see things that are not there. Smell things that are not there. Feel things that are not there. The best way I can describe it, I think, is like you're in a... It's like they're in a movie, and we can't see it. You know, and it's, the whole movie set is around them, and they're interacting with the characters. Thank you. Let there be sound. Yes. Hey, they're in the movie set, but we don't know what the movie is, and we can't connect or be a part of it. So, perceptions, and then behavior, strange and bizarre behavior. It's interesting to me that Wester gives credit to Latin for the word schizophrenia, and actually, you know, I think the Greeks got there first, schizo, divided, and phreneo for schizophrenia. Let me make sure. I always hate it when I get stuck like this arrangement, but we'll just have to make the best of it. The dictionary definition of schizophrenia does very little to tell you what the devastation in life is for the individual who has it and for the family that loves them and has to watch them decline. Because schizophrenics face a life in which everything that they do will get worse. Everything that they do will decline over time. They do not often work up to a full-time capacity. They make significantly, you know, as far as work and things like that, they don't often do very well in that regard. They make up, as I said earlier, a significant portion of our homeless population. They are less than 1% of the general population, but they make up 20% of those who collect Social Security benefits. They occupy 25% of hospital bed days in the United States right now. Their life expectancy is 20% less for any reason. 20% less than the general population, and they will die 2.5 times. Their risk for dying is 2.5 times the rest of us for any cause. If you look at any disease of any kind, schizophrenics are 2.5 times as likely to die of something like that as the rest of us. Most people think that schizophrenics have split personalities, and there are all kinds of sad sort of jokes that go along with that. And I suppose that's born out of the observation that most of these people had a different personality before this happened to them. And their friends remember the old personality, but now they're confronted with the new personality. And for the same reason, some folks often want to confuse multiple personality disorder with schizophrenia, and they are not related at all. My first encounter with schizophrenia came very early in life. I lived on the west side of Indianapolis at Warman and Ray Street, which was 2 miles from Central State Hospital. It had old Victorian buildings that had steeples on them, and there were 7 of them. And the West Side colloquialism for when your mother wanted to tell you that you were driving her crazy was that you are driving me to 7 steeples. I heard that a lot. We would drive by there a lot. I don't know why, but Central State Hospital was on the way to most of the places that we went. But as we would drive by, I would see these people standing behind the tall fence. And, boy, I didn't know what was wrong with them, and I really didn't understand why they were in there. But I knew I didn't want to be in there with them. I knew that for sure. 3 or 4 years later, we moved. Didn't go by Central State Hospital much anymore. My next contact with people who would be labeled mentally ill would come when I was a junior in medical school, and I was appointed as a staff physician as a junior, day one junior, I think, for half a ward full of people who were chronically or acutely schizophrenic. And we had a staff psychiatrist, a guy named Ramachandran. It's a hard name to forget, Dr. Ramachandran. And he would come in at least twice a week and talk to us for a couple of hours. And we would tell him what problems our patients had. And I can remember asking him once, what dose am I supposed to give these people of this Thorazine? And he would look at me and say, just keep raising the dose until they quit telling you they hear voices. Yeah, and that was how it was done. They would come in and they would be violent. Some of them would think they were Jesus Christ. Others would think they were John the Baptist. I remember having a Jesus Christ and John the Baptist who got together and actually were sort of vibrating inside their delusion. But after a couple of days, they would all calm down and then generally leave. And then if you stayed on the ward long enough, they would be back. And the reason why they would be back is because they would leave, quit taking their medicine, and then return. The hope was, I guess I can't look down at my notes, I have to hold them up here. The hope was that these people would be able to leave places like Central State Hospital and take the medicine and return to society, have normal families, hold down jobs, have friends. The reality, actually, though, was delivered to us in about 1970 by the United States Supreme Court when it declared that schizophrenics had rights. You know, up till then, if you were schizophrenic, society protected you after a certain fashion by locking you up in a state mental hospital if you didn't take your medicine and if you didn't do well. And the Supreme Court decided that, one, schizophrenics couldn't be locked up against their will, and which meant that most of them at one point would be rational enough because they were taking their Thorazine to say, I don't want to be here, and leave, and that we could not force them to take medicine. You know, those two things were decided. I don't know that that was all bad, but it really didn't work out very well for them. The hope was, of course, is that they would be, that all these people would be emptied out of the hospital, and it did. Central State Hospital is deserted now, and probably it's a good thing.
Yes.
Well, you know, a good number of the people who were in mental hospitals at the time were schizophrenic, but it did affect the general, you know, population, which included more than just schizophrenics. I mean, they all got to leave. And the hope was, of course, is that they would go to outpatient clinics, get their medicine, and do well. But, you know, the reality is that they don't, generally speaking. All right. Yeah, so we have this population that is among us who see things and hear things no one else does. They believe these visions and voices that tell them and compel them to live in ways that cause them and those that love them great grief. And the question is what are we in biblical counseling doing talking about this tonight? What in the world can we do to help them? What does biblical counseling have to do with schizophrenia? You know, well, if we're going to help people who have schizophrenia, we have to answer three questions as far as I'm concerned. Let me move along here. Yeah, I just blew through all those things in your notes. That's what happens when the screen is behind me instead of in front of me, you know, and anyway, please forgive me. We have to answer three questions. Who, what is schizophrenia? Who gets it? What's done for them? And then what can we do? How can we help? All right, those are the things I'm going to tell you tonight. I force myself to limit what I'm going to say about what schizophrenia is to 1,000 words. The reason why is because that way it's only going to take me 10 minutes. Now, so, got your pens ready? Right. If this were college, you wouldn't have those nice notes right in front of you, and we'd just be buzzing right along, right? Right. Okay. Schizophrenia has four different aspects. Negative symptoms, positive symptoms, negative symptoms, cognitive impairment, and affective disturbances. We have flies too. Which one of those plagues was that?
Yes.
All right. Positive symptoms. Positive, not in the sense that these are good or anything like that. It just means that they're notable. This includes hallucinations, delusions, hallucinations of all sorts, which includes seeing things, feeling things, smelling things, tasting things, and hearing things that are not there. These symptoms, such as hearing voices and believing that I am God, and seeing people who are not present, are usually the cause for the first diagnosis. You know, generally speaking, when people get labeled with schizophrenia, it will be because of an episode like this. Now, these things happen in other diseases, though. You know, psychosis is not just generally limited to schizophrenia and schizophrenia alone. You can see it with people who have major depression, manic depression. You see it in substance abuse. You see it in adverse reactions to medication. These positive symptoms generally respond to medicine. You know, and I've given you a whole sheet of medicine that, frankly, I'm not going to talk about, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But these symptoms respond to those medications, but not always completely. So you have positive symptoms. Then you have negative symptoms. Okay, blew through that. Negative symptoms, the flat affect, the mark of schizophrenia. That's the person that doesn't smile much, doesn't frown. Another negative symptom is a loss of drive at work. The lose their ability to use words, respond to questions. They lose their drive for work, recreation, and friendship. They lose their concern for self-care, for caring for their space. These symptoms don't seem to respond very well to medication. Usually when people have this as a major part of it, they don't do very well. The third aspect is cognitive impairment. Cognitive function in schizophrenics declines over time, period. At least that's what the literature says. These people have a gradual, sort of inexorable course. And this cognitive impairment means they lose their ability to pay attention, remember things, use language, make routine important decisions. The current medications that are used to treat the psychotic positive symptoms of schizophrenia make this worse. And that's why people don't like to take it. You know, it's the mental cement overcoat effect. And that's why they quit taking them. Interesting note with schizophrenics is that I have yet to meet a schizophrenic who doesn't smoke. Now, you know, I know that there are because only 90% of them smoke. But 90% of them smoke. And the reason why they smoke is because the nicotine seems to help their cognitive problems, their ability to think. Now, of course, the trouble is that the benefit from the nicotine is not outweighed by the downside of smoking. I suppose they could wear nicotine patches or suck on nicotine lozenges or something like that, but that's part of the reason why they smoke. Then there are affective disturbances. They have a blunt, flat expression. They will at times appear odd or inappropriate to the setting that they're in. They struggle with their moods. They will have depression, demoralization, and they just feel bad. And generally speaking, if they're going to try to kill themselves, and they do, it will be at the end of a psychotic episode. These folks are demoralized, and the reason why they're demoralized is because they lose family, jobs, and purpose in life. They lose family, they lose jobs, and they lose purpose in life, and they know it's leaving them. And that, folks, you should remember, because that is where we can help them the most. That is where we can help them the most. Now, there are subtypes to all this that you probably want to know. Paranoid schizophrenia. That does not mean that they are always thinking that somebody is out to get them. That is a word that gets applied to those who have the psychotic episodes, the hallucinations, and the delusions. These people generally are the ones who do the best. They are the ones who can take medicine and usually keep jobs and keep families. Then there are those who are disorganized. They're disorganized in their thinking. They have bizarre or inappropriate affect. These folks rarely hold jobs or personal relationships. And these are the people, I think, who probably end up on the park benches the most. Those who are catatonic are the ones that you see in the movies where the guy walks by and pulls their arm up and the arm stays. And they don't talk. They don't act like you're in the room. They will have bizarre, awkward posturing. Residual schizophrenia refers to people who don't clear. You know, that they have the psychosis and they just don't quite get better. There is a category called, undifferentiated. That means you don't really fit into any one specific category. There are people who will be called schizophreniform. These are patients who have symptoms of schizophrenia for less than 6 months, and so people are trying to avoid putting the label on them because it's a heavy label to bear. And then there are people with schizoaffective disorder, and I see this a lot. You know, in the patient, I work in a couple different patient populations. I work at the VA hospital in Marion, Indiana, about four nights a month in the emergency room. So I see patients come through, and a good number of them will have this diagnosis sitting on them. And my impression of it is that these are people who have periods of psychosis but without significant affective symptoms. That's what the definition is. But quite frankly, what I sort of think it is that they you know, whoever is putting the label on just isn't real convinced of what the patient has, and so they stick them in this category. This is the I'm not quite sure what you have, but I think you are category of schizophrenia. Oh. All right. Who gets it and why? Well, schizophrenia is a disease of young adults for the most part, and it's more men than women for whatever reason. Women get migraine headaches and guys get schizophrenia. What a deal. The ratio is about 1.4 to 1 of those who are so afflicted. The literature says that 10% will recover and have no further problems. 55% of them will be chronically troubled for the rest of their life, and 35% will have an intermittent course. The ailment does not have the kind of course that we expect in medicine, where you go to the doctor, he tells you you have diabetes, you decide that you do not like cookies, cake pie, candy, ice cream, white bread, real Coke, You know, you just really don't like those things after all, and you're willing to eat those vegetables anyway. And you lose that 50 pounds, and you take your medicine, you do everything the doc tells you, and suddenly he says, well, you know, you really weren't a diabetic after all. You were just fat. And because that really is what the actual English translation of metabolic syndrome, you know, that's what the actual English translation of metabolic syndrome is. I weigh too much. And if you take it that way, when the doctor sticks his, you know, finger in your face and you take it like that and you go out and do what you're supposed to do, guess what? You do pretty well. You know, you're going to live probably as long as anybody else and do just fine. And if you don't, you're going to get all the secondary complications of diabetes and not do very well. Schizophrenia is not like that. You can do everything the doctor tells you to do, and you're still not going to do very well. You know, that's the kind of medical problem that these people face. Schizophrenia will progress in many patients, even when treated as well as we know how. There are some things that are kind of observations that are reasonably well known. One is that 80% of patients, if you've had multiple psychotic episodes, you know, let's say this is your second, third, or fourth time in, if you quit taking your medicine, probably 80% of the time you're going to have another psychotic episode. You know, that's almost a straight line effect. And really the troubling part of it is that the cognitive problem part of it seems to get worse every time. Now, of course, you know, you got to keep in mind that it was going to get worse anyway, but it seems to get more dramatically worse with each relapsing episode, which is a real compelling thing to say that if you've had two or three psychotic episodes, you probably ought to be taking your medicine and just keep right on. Unfortunately, even when patients fully comply with treatment, 30% of them will relapse and have psychotic episodes anyway. Now, I suppose that anyone who has a psychotic episode, just one, will want to know if they'll ever have another. And that's the truth of the matter. And actually, the statistics that I've seen say that if you just have one psychotic episode for whatever reason and it's not real clear, probably 30 to 50% of the time you'll never have another one. That's 30 to 50% of the time, depending on which study you look at. And I can tell you this, that most patients are going to find out. You know, the way you're going to feel when you're taking the medicines that they give you in order for you not to have these episodes, you're going to quit it. And most people will, for good or for ill. So schizophrenia is a really difficult problem for families, for friends, for employers, for those who try to care for them. Annually, 5 to 10% of them will kill themselves. And the ones who are usually the most successful are the paranoid, the ones who just have psychosis as a problem, and who are highly intelligent. Highly intelligent schizophrenics will generally be the ones who kill themselves, and the reason why is because they know what they're losing, and they also are capable of formulating and carrying out a plan. These people suffer from the despair of knowing that you are in the grips of a disease that robs you of all the things that you value. You lose relationships, jobs, things, self-control. And it's on that point that we can help people. We really can. All right, moving on. Who gets it and why? Why do people get this? Well, I've always really been a real hard-nosed person about pathology. I always like to say that if you want to have a disease, you really need to have pathology. And, of course, that doesn't mean that if you can't show me any pathology for the disease that you say you have, that it doesn't exist. You know, that's the other side of the coin. Sometimes we're just not sophisticated enough to tell what's going on. Like in migraine headaches. Like my wife has migraine headaches. Of course, then she has to live with me. Come on, guys. Are you still awake back there? I mean, good grief. It's, you know, I've only been here 25 minutes and you're all asleep already. Good morning. This is really going to be ugly. Anyway, you know, it's really, I believe that migraine headaches are a disease, period. I know they are. I can't tell you what the pathology is, and the reason why you can't is because you can't get enough people together at the right time to do the right kind of study, and you can't look at somebody's brain while it's going on. It just does not happen because we're not sophisticated enough to do that. Schizophrenia has pathology. The advent of MRI scanning of the brain and research which followed teenage subjects over long periods of time has shown us that there are changes which occur in the brain that result in loss of volume and space, in the frontal lobes of the brain, areas which are responsible for understanding information and acting on it, and are also responsible for our emotions, and also in the temporal lobes, which probably account for some of the hallucination. These changes are real. Now, understand this. You really can't make a diagnosis of schizophrenia with an MRI scan in a new patient. The reason why is because at the onset, the changes are going to be subtle, and they're not going to be very valuable. But if you come back in 2 to 4 years, you'll see differences in the individual who is affected's brain. Now, we don't exactly know why it happens. But I think the best guess, the one I like the most right now, which may or may not prove to be correct, is that it probably is a combination of being genetically predisposed plus getting an infection, whether bacterial or viral, we do not know, which then kicks your immune system into doing something to your brain that wipes out part of it. That's what we really think goes on. Much the same thing as you see with autoimmune disorders like lupus. You know, something happens and your body decides that you're foreign and kills you, you know, or takes out part of you. Really, we think that's probably what's going on. These people's brains are actually destructing. All right. So that's who gets it and why. Now, there is the old dopamine theory. I don't like it. I don't like any of the old dopamine theories. The reason why people thought that an increase in the dopamine transmitter was probably related to schizophrenia was because they noted that when people took amphetamines, which kick norepinephrine out in your head, supposedly, that they could act the same, you know, that you could take amphetamines or amphetamine derivatives and become psychotic. But substance abuse is a note with people who are schizophrenic. There is most 80% of schizophrenics will have substance abuse problems. At least that's what the research says. Whether it be alcohol, illegal drugs, or prescription medicines. There's also been several good studies which show that if you smoke marijuana, you're a lot more likely to become schizophrenic. Now, it's difficult to say if that's a causal relationship or what the connection is, but there is a connection. There are a variety of drugs such as ecstasy and hallucinogenic drugs that have long-lasting permanent effects on the brain. You know, things that people experiment with in college and high school. And I always tell people, you know, you really might not want to take something like that because you're probably going to lose part of your brain. And when you get old, you might need it more than you thought. These drugs do contribute to neurologic disorders, we know, and may have something to do with it as well. Now, treatment for schizophrenia is medication. Any individual who has 2 episodes of psychosis without another medical explanation, and boy, you really ought to go look for medical explanations because there are a lot of medical reasons why people get psychotic. And, you know, the worst thing in the world is to get a wrong diagnosis because then you're not treating what you have and the medicine that you're taking does you absolutely no good. But the treatment for schizophrenia is medication. I told you I'm not going to talk about medication tonight because it really won't make a whole lot of difference to most of us here because we're not writing prescriptions for them anyway. I've given you a formulary of what are the currently used drugs for schizophrenia, and I'll be willing to answer questions about it. But I don't think if I do that, if I talk about all those medicines, we will get nothing done here. You know, when it's all over with, you'll know who caused it, what it was, and how they treat it.
Where is that?
It's right there. I passed out hundreds of them earlier. But you weren't here. That's right. I think I did anyway. Yes. All right. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. I read that whole passage. I thought there'd be some preacher in here who would say amen when I hit verse 13, but nobody said anything. But it's in admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. All right. Boom. How can we help? Help the weak. Well, I would tell you, start by listening carefully. When your counselee comes, I can remember when Charlton Heston died, they said that one of the things he said when he found out he had dementia was that what cannot be cured must be endured. I thought that was an amazing statement for a guy who was looking down both barrels of a slow and difficult death. What cannot be cured must be endured. That's what we're talking about here, folks, with schizophrenia. Something that can't be cured, and we have to help people get through it. So how are we going to help them? Well, the first thing I would tell you is that while you're gathering a good history by listening, at least for the first 30 minutes of the first visit, there are a few things that you want to nail down, all right? I always try to encourage people as you're learning biblical counseling that on that first visit, if you just sit there and listen to them for 30 minutes, you'll buy a whole lot of connection and hope for the counselee, because most people don't get that very often these days. But the things you want to nail down first is the counselee rational? What do I mean by that? Is he oriented to person, place, and time? Does he know who he is? Does he know his name? Does that name match up with the name his wife knows him by? Does he know where he is at right at the moment without being coached? And does he know what day of the week it is, what month of the year it is, what year it is, and what time it might be? Does he know these things? You need to know that. Does he know who the president is? That'd be hard to miss right now. Is he expressing any unusual ideas to you? Things which just strike you as kind of strange. If you're satisfied after you have kind of inquired about all those things, and the family is satisfied that this counselee is rational, then you can counsel with him. If he isn't rational, you need to send him to a doctor. Because I can tell you, you can talk to him an hour at a time for the rest of your life, and you're going to do him no good and get absolutely nowhere with him. And the reason is because when it's all said and done, and he is subsequently rational at some point in the future, he won't remember hardly a bit of it. It is very much akin to, I don't know if you've ever tried to talk to someone who's drunk, and intoxicated, and they blubber out how sorry they are, and you tell them all the things they need to do, and then when it's all over with the next day, they have a headache and they can't remember a thing they said. You have done this, I would think, at some point in time. If you have a counselee who is not rational, they need to see a doctor, and you need to send them now. For two really good reasons. One is that they may not be schizophrenic. They may have a medical problem that requires care now. There are some very compelling medical ailments that cause people to think in strange things like we're talking about. So they need to be seen and they need to be assessed by a physician. If they're already under a physician's care for this, then the physician probably needs to adjust whatever regimen he's using in order to try to help them to cease from being in those positive symptoms. Now, the next thing that I tell you that you really need to keep get nailed down is the counselee there willingly. I don't know about you, but I've done court-ordered counseling, my share of it. It's really not very fulfilling. Usually when you get to the sixth visit, that was what the judge said they had to do or what the lawyer said he needed to do in order to so that he could go into the court and say that just because he busted his neighbor in the face with a shovel, that he's really not an angry man because he's been in counseling for six sessions. You guys ever have to do things like this? Yes, right. And it doesn't do any good. Why? Because when they hit number six session, boom, they're gone. And the reason why is because they're only there because they have to be. So you want to know, is your counselee there willingly? Because if he's not, then at some point his motive has to change. He really has to get to the point where he's wanting to say, I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe, and I'm here to grow and change and do just exactly that. And if the reason why your counselee is there because the family's threatened to drive him across town and drop him on a deserted street corner if he doesn't come, it's not going to work very well. All right, so keep that in mind. And then the third thing that you want to determine is whether or not your counselee is a believer. You know, are they really a Christian? Because, folks, biblical counseling does not work for unsaved people. Evangelism does, and I when I say that biblical counseling doesn't work for unsaved people, that doesn't mean that I won't talk to them and that I won't carry them along for a while and counsel with them. But, you know, if you don't have the Holy Spirit living inside your heart, it's really impossible to comply with the dictates of Scripture. And really all you do when you take people who are unsaved and don't have the Holy Spirit living inside their heart and try to put externally enforced rules on them, what do you make them into? Two things. Hypocrites and Pharisees. Yeah, that's right. That is all you are doing. So you want to make sure that the counselee is saved. And if they aren't, then you need to be sharing the gospel with them in those counseling sessions as you go along. All right. Now, the next thing. Does your counselee understand growth, how to grow and change as a Christian? We'll make the assumption that they are saved, but do they understand Christian growth and change? Now, you know, how many of you understood what progressive sanctification was before you got involved in biblical counseling?
What?
Yeah, that's what I mean. That's right, I didn't. I didn't even know that. What? What word? Progressive what? Is that like soup? Progressive soup, that's it. No. So if you and I didn't know very much about growing and changing in Christ, what would we expect the average schizophrenic to know? Probably next to nothing about it. So if you expect your schizophrenic person who's currently not hallucinating to grow and change, you're going to have to teach them how. You know, I didn't watch the movie A Beautiful Mind. And the reason why I didn't was because I went in and sat down it for 10 minutes and it became thoroughly vulgar. And I got up and walked out. I did see maybe the last 10 minutes of it one night when it was on TV. And, you know, and usually by the time it makes it to network television, they've taken out most of the filth, not all of it, but most of it. But I can tell you this, you know, schizophrenia isn't Russell Crowe. You know, it isn't anything like Russell Crowe. And about the only thing that you can carry away from that movie that was be really, really true about whoever that guy was that they were made the movie about was, is that he was really schizophrenic and that he was really smart. Those were the two things. And the reason why I tell you that is because these people can learn. You know, if they're not hallucinating, they can learn. And it's our job to teach them. Now, what should we be teaching them as we teach them how to grow and change? Well, the first thing I would encourage you not to do is don't develop S-label blindness. You know, don't write off everything that your counselee does to his label. Most of the behavior that people who are not psychotic at the moment are participating in, if it's described in the Bible as sin, you guess what it is? It's just exactly that. And if you excuse them because of our label, it's sort of like excusing your 3-year-old granddaughter who's throwing a tantrum just because she missed her nap. Well, yeah, she probably did miss her nap, but she probably still needs that spanking, doesn't she? Yes, that's exactly right. Yes, so don't develop that kind of blindness as you look at people who carry the label schizophrenia and who struggle with it. In my counseling, in dealing with people who carry diagnoses like this and like bipolar disorder, you know what most of them struggle the most with? It's all their relatives making excuses for them. They would do a whole lot better if people would expect more of them and counsel them in that direction. Now, these people need to learn many things. They need to learn how to deal with anger. The Bible deals with anger. I think we can teach them that. They need to deal with worry. They need to learn to communicate biblically, and they need to learn how to make good Christian decisions. Many of them will need to learn what the role of a wife or a husband or a parent is. Or when I deal with people who come in and they have medical problems for which they say are causing them to do things that the Bible says is sin. One is that I always say I'll never call anything a disease that the Bible calls sin. Period. Now, hallucinations are not declared to be a sin in the Bible. Period. And so, you know, you'll not find that there, unless, of course, you were smoking something, I suppose. But then the hallucination might be connected to the sin of drug abuse. But so, I'll never call anything that the Bible says is sin a disease, and at the same time, I won't call anything sin unless the Bible really very specifically does. So, you know, I would be looking at their behavior through the lens of Scripture, this individual that you're talking about, and I would be making my judgment based on what the Scripture said about their behavior and not my personal preference for their behavior. Does that help you?
Yes.
Okay.
Did you ask them to get the MRI?
No. Schizophrenia is a clinical diagnosis for the most part, and they don't make... Well, you know, most people, I suppose, who show up would be psychotic will get a scan of their head. You know, first time psychosis, you're going to get a scan of your head because they're going to be looking for something besides schizophrenia. But the answer, I would say, is no. And unless you're a doctor, you're really not concerned with that. What you're really concerned with is helping people who are not currently psychotic.
But if I would send them for medication in some way, just because, would they come to me? How would I know if it's behavioral or if it's truly the genetic or the viral?
I'm going to make this really easy for you. You're not going to see these people up front. You know, I can't tell. I've been biblically counseling for 10 years, and I don't think I've seen two schizophrenics in 10 years. And you never see them acutely. The reason why you will never see them acutely is because it never occurs to anybody to take a person who thinks they're Jesus Christ or thinks that the devil's told them to kill their grandma to a biblical counselor. They'll take them straight to a hospital. So that usually you won't end up in that setting. All right?
I could ask 10 more questions, but I'm not
Let me finish the lecture.
Yeah.
What else do they need to know? They need to learn... they need to learn how to make a budget. They need to learn how to work and a skill. Many of them do. This started at what time? 7:45. I'm doing fine. Okay. I'm on Eastern Daylight Time, and I look down at my watch, and I keep getting a little disoriented by it. I remember it was probably about 15 years ago. I was working on Keystone Avenue, and I walked across the street to get a piece of pepperoni pizza and a Diet Coke at Fazoli's. You all know what Fazoli's is? Yeah, Italian fast food. Almost seems oxymoronic, doesn't it, to say the two words together. But anyway, I walk in, and I'm trying to tell this lady who's at the cash register that all I want is a piece of pepperoni pizza and a Diet Coke. You know, just that's all I want. And she is just having a struggle, you know, just understanding and punching the buttons in. And, you know, and I'm getting just a little impatient. And, you know, I'm kind of looking at her, and all of a sudden it dawns on me that, you know, well, there's a reason why this lady's having so much trouble. Yeah, she qualifies as a special needs person. It's one of those aha moments, you know, when my dad used to say, you know, you must really feel big, Charlie, you know. Yeah, you're so big you could sit on a cigarette paper and swing your legs, you know. Yeah, you understand. Yeah, that's right. Makes you feel about that tall. Because then I look up and I look around the place, and all of a sudden I realize just about everybody working at Fazoli's that day. Well, you know, there was some guy who was running this place who cared about people. And he was willing to be inconvenienced a bit and give all these people jobs. Yes, that's right. And you know, these folks need to work, and we need to help facilitate their working. They also need to learn how to study the Scriptures, memorize Scriptures, learn the important doctrines of Scripture. They need help with lots of regular things. Yep. My Sunday school class, we all went down to the Lighthouse Mission on Saturday, and we served lunch to 45 homeless people. You know, they come in off the street, guys. And most of them are alcoholics or drug abusers or whatever. What was really pathetic is we were standing there fishing out food, and this guy comes through, and the fellow standing next to me says, "They used to be my bartender." I mean, that was the honest to goodness truth. This guy doesn't go to bars anymore, and the bartender was a cokehead, you know, and now he is a homeless person coming through getting a free meal at lunchtime on Saturday. And the people that run it it's Wheeler Mission in Indianapolis. It's been there for, 75 to 100 years, I think. And we sent our kids down there this summer, and the kids came back with the message is that when you pull up at the interstate and the lady's standing there with a cardboard sign saying, you know, need money for food, have four kids, don't give her anything. Don't give her anything. Tell her to come to Wheeler Mission. You tell them to come to Wheeler Mission. We have the resources, and we will help them. If you give her the money, she'll spend it on something that'll just rot your socks off. You know, that's where most of the money goes from people who are panhandling. It will go for more drugs or booze. Don't give them anything. send them to Wheeler Mission. And I know that runs against the grain. Last night I was standing out in the parking lot with this guy, and what I really wanted to do was reach in and get my billfold out and give him a $20 bill and walk off. But you know what? I had about $100 in my billfold, and I was really just a little afraid to get my billfold out at midnight, standing in the parking lot, and show it to him, because I was afraid I might be in the paper the next morning. You know, local man killed. But anyway, they strictly say, don't do that, because you're really not helping them. You're just facilitating them to go on, keep on doing what they're doing. So send them to the mission and find out where the mission is, and if there isn't a mission in your town, start one. They will also need clothing, and they'll need instructions on hygiene. They'll need a church to attend, a church that's willing to take care of high-maintenance people instead of just being one of those mega, low-maintenance, yuppie, in-and-out, one-hour-a-week kind. No, I'm going to stop. I'm sorry. Getting off the subject here, aren't I? Yes, okay. They need someone to pray with them, someone to have a small group that they can be a part of where they will have friends who will hold them accountable. All right, they need all those things. And then we need to deal with their despair. Paul said in Philippians 4:10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of life being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering. Suffering. People who have schizophrenia need to understand that people suffer in this life, and they're one of them. And then Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. They need to understand the importance of Romans 8:28 and 29 when it comes to the presence of adversity in our lives. And then they need to understand what Paul said to Timothy. Yeah, 2 Timothy 2. He said, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him. Life is going to be complicated and hard for people with schizophrenia. They'll be asked to put up with things and do things that everybody else just doesn't have to do. But you know what? That's no different than people who have cancer. It's no different than people who have Alzheimer's. And they all fit into the same 1 Corinthians 10:13 category that every last one of us is going to get into before we die, unless we get hit by a truck or something. The schizophrenic can have peace and contentment in the state they're in, just like the rest of us. But they need to know that their disease is no more difficult than the disabilities that come to the poor college kid who gets meningococcal meningitis and loses their limbs and their sight and who knows what else. They both have great burdens to bear, but their problems are no greater than those that are borne by quadriplegics in our society. The problems are huge, but they can be borne, and that's to what they are called. And we need to teach them that. Despair is a matter of hopelessness, isn't it? You despair when you no longer have hope. And I can tell you this, the schizophrenic who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior is hopeless. They really are. Why? Because they have a chronic disease that gradually robs them of everything that they hold dear. They have a grim future ahead. They have no hope of cure. It's not hard to understand how they can get angry and hopeless and despair and depressed and then kill themselves. That's not hard to understand. But you take the same patient who is a Christian with an incurable and difficult disease, and he has hope. Yeah, we have hope. It's what God said in Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for your welfare and not for your calamity. Plans to give you a future and a hope. He also has an opportunity to minister as he struggles. Yes, Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 1, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Yeah, I suppose a schizophrenic who's not psychotic can minister to other people who are in the same situation that he's in, right now, right? Yes, that's true. They have the promise of eternal life right now. I have eternal life right now. I hope you do. That's what John 6:47 says. I'm not going to get eternal life when I die. I have it right now. And the promise that's ahead is heaven. Right. That's what made Christianity so popular in the first century, because the slaves, they didn't have anything or any hope or any future. And when somebody told them that they could have eternal life right now and die and go to heaven, that gave them hope. Yes. And schizophrenics will be healed. He has flipped out, hasn't he? There are some of you sitting there. Yes. This is a doctor talking. Yes, I believe that God heals people. Absolutely, positively do believe that God heals people. He just doesn't choose to heal everybody on the time schedule that we'd like. Is that not true? Yes, that is true. Yes, some people he heals now, and some people he waits until he gives them their glorified body after they're dead or when Christ returns, right? Yeah, and that's what it says in 1 John 3, and every man that hath this... Wait a second. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So yes, they're all going to be healed one way or the other. So we can give the despairing schizophrenic, you know, the one thing that medicine and life denies him or her, and that is hope. Yes. Now, admonish the unruly. The really nice thing about that phrase, admonish the unruly, is it doesn't exactly mean what you think it does. And I get to explain it. It's a Greek word. It's a tachyon. And it doesn't necessarily mean the three-year-old grandchild that needs the spanking. It means someone who has no goal, without an end in sight. A tachyon. Now, people who have goals have rules. You know, if you want to go to medical school, that means that you're going to go to school for 8 years. You're going to get up really early and stay up really late. You're going to study a whole lot, and there are things that you're not going to do. And I gave up drinking when I was 19 years old. It was really kind of funny. I had somebody accuse me of drinking, being drunk in the office, and all I could do was laugh. I hadn't had anything to drink since I was 19. And you know why I quit drinking? The reason why I quit drinking is because I figured out I did not have enough time to get into medical school and drink at the same time. I mean, it just did not exist. And I had this goal out here, and it drew some rules for me. It put curbs on the street. And that's why admonishing the unruly actually means we need to give people who have schizophrenia some goals. Goals in serving Christ. Now, when you see sin in the life of any Christian, it needs to be dealt with. Paul said in Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Yes. Each one of you look into yourself. Why? Well, because... yeah, we sin too. If we choose to ignore sin in the life of a counselee, we do so at their peril. We do so at their peril. You know, if we're willing to walk by and let them continue to live in sin. Now, sin, understand this, sin requires the ability to understand your actions. And at this point, I always like to talk about diminished capacity. Diminished capacity is the same... in the same sense that of Alzheimer's comes into play when a counselee is hallucinating or is delusional. Two people that I can think of that illustrate this very clearly is a lady named Andrea Yeager, who drowned all five of her children in a bathtub. And she's in prison, and she belongs there right now. I think it's the best place for her to be. I really think her husband needs to be in prison, because they had five kids. He homeschooled five kids and a new baby. I mean, you know, what made any sense about this? And, you know, and the husband now is married and it just aggravates me to think about it. And the reason why it aggravates me to think about it is because that lady thought that God had told her to kill her kids because if she did, they'd go to heaven. Now, you know, there is nothing rational about that. I believe that lady was delusional and was hallucinating for whatever reason. And you know, that's why she didn't get the needle, why she wasn't executed for 5 murders. But they couldn't figure out a way that they could just let her go. I mean, it just, you know, you look at that and there's no good outcome for it. Compare that to that lady named Smith in South Carolina who very knowingly and knowledgeably didn't want to take care of her kid anymore because it inconvenienced her. So she put him in the infant seat, strapped him into the back seat of the car and pushed the car down the ramp into the lake. Yeah, that lady deserves to be in prison. She actually deserves to die because she fully understood what she was doing. That is the difference. So when you look at people who are hallucinating and they do things that are what we would say wrong, absolutely wrong by anybody's definition, they still have to understand what they're doing at the time. And if they don't, then we can't hold them responsible in the same sense that we would if they did. Now, keep on here. Medication in the Christian. People always want to ask me, is it right to take medicine? Well, I'll tell you this. People who've had multiple psychotic episodes and who do dangerous things when they don't take their medicine ought to take their medicine, period. And the reason why they ought to take their medicine is because if they kill somebody while they're having a psychotic episode or they hurt somebody while they're having a psychotic episode and they knew that if they quit taking their medicine that they would have it, then as far as I'm concerned, they're just as guilty as if they'd taken a gun out and shot somebody. You know, if you know that if you stop your medicine, the next stop at some point in time is going to be you thinking crazy things and hurting people, then you have a responsibility as a believer to take your medicine. Period. All right. That's what I think. You don't have to agree with me, but that's what I think. Then, encourage the faint-hearted family. Families need support, prayer. They need respite. They need help when they're dealing with people like this. They'll need logistics. They'll need people to help drive people places and to doctors' visits. And they'll need all kinds of things. And they're going to need a break, and we ought to be helping them. They also need to learn about schizophrenia. I'll tell you know, probably a lot of people who live with loved ones who have schizophrenia could teach the lecture. But some of them can't, and they need to learn. They also need to learn that suffering and growth and change apply to them. Yeah, you know, God allowed them to have a schizophrenic family member, and that's a Romans 8:28-29 event for them, and they're supposed to soldier on too. You know, everything I said about the schizophrenic that suffers applies to the family that suffers. And they need to understand that, you know, that suffering and difficulty come as the opportunity that we can grow and change, become more like Christ, and then minister out of the difference. That's what it's all about. Helping the family is as important, as far as I'm concerned, as helping the patient. As I said, some will need education. I'll tell you the one thing that we really can do, and I think that the nicest thing about the MRI scanning that we have and what little more we know about it is that we can quit blaming mothers. Yeah, it used to be that we said that the reason why boys became schizophrenics was that, you know, repressive mothers or some such thing as that. And I tell you this, we should be very careful as we look at families of people who are doing things over which the family has no control, and not to saddle them up with a big bunch of guilt over what their loved one has done or is doing. All right? So avoid dumping guilt on them for the patient's behavior over which they have absolutely no control and are not responsible for. Since the origin of schizophrenia is uncertain, we should be careful in assigning responsibility for it. And we also need to help families not to make excuses for the sinful behavior of their loved ones who are not at that point in time psychotic. You know, if you can't explain their behavior based on their disease and it's sinful behavior, then you should encourage the family not to make allowances for or excuses for the counselee, because you don't really do them any good. It's sort of like the Down syndrome kids. I can remember one child that I took care of, probably born about 1950, would have been my age, and a miserable kid because he had been coddled all of his life. And I don't know when, but at some time in about 1975, somebody figured out that if you just expected a lot out of kids who had Down syndrome, they usually did it, and they grew up and did a lot better than if they were just, you know, warehoused or made excuses for. And I would say the same thing for schizophrenics. You know, you don't make Don't let families make excuses for them. These families and their loved ones are long-term projects. They are not short-term gigs. This isn't 6 weeks worth of one-hour counseling and you're out of it. This is a lifetime commitment for the family and probably a lifetime commitment for church. And they need discipleship, accountability, and encouragement.